Pro Tom.
Thank you, Brother David. Good afternoon, brethren. It's good to be here. I'll bring you the love and greetings of your brethren from Chicago. We had a lovely drive here last night and this morning into beautiful Kentucky. And I appreciate Brother David's remarks about the time we live in, that we live in miraculous times. And probably we don't see even the tip of the iceberg of what the Lord is doing behind the scenes. Someday, when we're given more information and we're going to look back at our time and we're going, oh yeah, I remember when that happened and how the Lord was involved in the miracles that are happening today. But for now, we hardly see them. But someday, there's going to be more miracles that occur. And those are the miracles of the kingdom. Remember, the Apostle Paul said that he was caught up into paradise. And he heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. And we would love to know what Paul saw when he wrote that. We think that he probably saw a vision of the earthly kingdom, of what the kingdom would be like. But because it wasn't the due time to explain what the earthly kingdom would be like and the details that he probably saw them in, he was not allowed to tell us. And I think one of the reasons the Lord withheld that information from us is because it would have detracted from the Old Testament types and figures and symbols that he incorporated into his word. He wanted us to study those things. Had Paul given us a fine detail of all the things that he saw, we probably would have ignored them and gone right to the reality of the vision of what Paul saw. I think maybe that's one reason that many of us have enjoyed the books that Brother Gene Burns wrote, where he envisioned what he felt the kingdom would be like, because he kind of put flesh and bones with the prophecies that we understand of the kingdom. Well, this morning we're going to take a look at a series of Old Testament miracles that I believe do give us a glimpse of how the earthly kingdom will work. They were the miracles performed by the prophet Elisha. And they suggest some very specific works that I believe are in harmony with our well-known understanding of the prophetic things that will happen in the kingdom during the earthly stage of the kingdom. And I think the reason we're allowed to make this connection is because the miracles of Elisha were following the miracles, the ministry of the prophet Elijah. Of course, we're familiar with Elijah. There's an entire chapter in the second volume about who Elijah represents and what his ministry was like. And we're told that he pictures a church class during the gospel age. And when we look at his successor, we get a glimpse, I believe, of the succeeding age, the kingdom age. And so we're going to concentrate our focus on the ministry of Elisha as he followed Elijah's work. In 1 Kings 19:17, remember that God commanded that Elijah should anoint Elisha as a prophet in his place. I think that's a clue that the Lord gave us, that Elisha's ministry is primarily a millennial age picture representing the work of those who would succeed the church class as God's spokesman on earth. Now, I will tell you that there's no way to prove that this is exactly what the Lord had in mind as we look at the ministry of Elisha. I think they are reasonable inferences. And so take them in that spirit. And if you have any better suggestions on what these miracles may illustrate, I'd love to hear it. These are just our thoughts, trying to keep in harmony with what we believe the kingdom will be like. Remember, Elijah struggled with the feeling that there's just no other true worshipers in Israel. Remember how dejected he was when he went to Mount Horeb, thinking that he was the only one, and finally God said, don't worry, there's 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. But Elisha, on the other hand, made major strides in building the school of the prophets in Israel. He never had that same isolated feeling that he was the only one. He did great work amongst Israel during his ministry. And while Elijah performed only a few miracles, Elisha performed many miracles, and so his ministry was filled with work that cemented his role as the prophet of God in the minds of the Israelites as a true prophet. And one last thing, we're told that Elisha received a double portion of the Lord's Spirit as compared to Elijah. And that's always been a question, what that meant. How could one prophet have a double portion of the Holy Spirit, of the Lord's Spirit? I think it's saying that the symbolism indicates that the one that Elisha is picturing would have more power, more authority, more ability to do miraculous works than the Elijah class. I think that's what the Lord is saying there. On reprint 34:28, it suggested that as the companion and assistant to Elijah, Elisha first pictured the great company. And later, after he crosses the Jordan River, his role changes and he becomes a symbol of the ancient worthies and their work during the earthly phase of God's kingdom. Now, as we go through Kings, we see that Elisha performed 14 miracles in all. And there's a division, there's a segregation. There's one by itself, and then there's 13 that he performed on the west side of the Jordan. The first one occurred just after Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind. You remember that scene as Elisha left that scene of Elijah being taken. He goes back to the Jordan River. He smites the waters with the mantle that he had just inherited from Elijah, and the waters part, and he walks across. That's miracle number one in his ministry, happens right away. And Brother Russell suggests that this may be a picture of the last work that the great company performs, giving a truth message to the world after the church class has taken off the scene. And then Elisha crosses over to the west side of Jordan. And Brother Russell suggests, and I think this is valid, that the picture changes. And now he becomes a type of the ancient worthies. And he performs 13 more miracles while he's on the west side of Jordan. We're not going to spend time with the great company application because really we have very little information regarding the activities of Elisha while he was with Elijah for the 10 years that he was. We do have, however, have a great deal of information and detail about his own ministry as he ministered amongst Israel. And so we're going to look at that as Elisha as a type of the ancient worthies. And so we begin with the first miracle after crossing Jordan. It's found in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. And I will say that we're not going to spend a lot of detailed time on each of the 13 miracles here. In fact, the last five we're going to just zip through and I'll show you a picture of what they are. We'll spend most of our time on these next five. This is 2 Kings 2, 19 through 22. It says, "Then the men of the city said to Elisha, 'Behold, now the situation of the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees. But the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful.' He said, 'Bring me a new jar and put salt in it.' So they brought it to him. He went out to the spring of water and threw salt in it. And he said, 'Thus says the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from there death or unfruitfulness any longer.' So the waters had been purified to this day according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke." And when you look at those verses, you see many meaningful symbols there. Of course, water is the first thing that jumps out at you. We know that water is a sustainer of life. None of us could live without water. And pure water is a symbol of pure doctrine, pure truth. In fact, you remember when Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, he said that he could give her living water so that she would never thirst again. He could offer her a well of water springing up into eternal life. And when she asked for that water, Jesus told her that true worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. And so Jesus was defining the water he was talking about, that it was the Spirit of God and the truth of God. And then Jesus stayed in Samaria for 2 days, and he taught them. He was giving them the truth that he had spoken about. And so just as pure water represents pure truth, so polluted water pictures polluted doctrines. Healing the waters of Jericho, then, we believe, picture the correcting of false doctrines. But the question is, whose false doctrines? What? Okay, the question is, whose false doctrines are being corrected here? The fact that it was Jericho's water supply, I think, gives us an answer to that. Remember, Jericho was the first city that the Israelites saw when they entered the Promised Land. In Joshua 6, 16 and 17, just as the Israelites were preparing for the destruction of Jericho, Joshua pronounced a curse on Jericho. And this is what he said. I was one behind. Thank you. This is what Joshua said. "So the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent." Now, the name Jericho is interesting. It means the place of fragrance or his moon. And again, that definition gives us a clue on the symbolism. In the scriptures, the moon represents the law covenant. It was under the law that the fragrances of the tabernacle and the temple sacrifices ascended to God. And so we believe that all these things put together shows us that Jericho in this picture is a symbol of the nation of Israel. You remember that the name Joshua is the Hebrew equivalent for Jesus. And we're going to go back to the curse that Joshua placed on Jericho. We believe that that curse represents a similar curse that was placed on Israel at the first advent by Jesus. Remember in Matthew 21:19, how Jesus cursed the fig tree because it bore no fruitage. And just before he died, he said, "Your house is left unto you desolate." That was the beginning of Israel's double of punishment for her sins. And I believe that's the antitype of Joshua cursing the city of Jericho. We were told that Rahab would be saved because she hid the spies. And so we think that she might represent the remnant of Israel at the first advent who didn't experience the destruction, but who came in to the house as sons of God, as true believers. We see then that Joshua's cursing and destruction of Jericho has a parallel to the first advent and a similar outcome for the nation of Israel. And now, centuries later, Elisha takes on the task of purifying the waters of that fed Jericho, waters that we're told caused death and unfruitfulness. But he does something unusual. He does something just the opposite of what you think would cleanse water. He added salt. Because it's such an unusual action, the cleansing of the waters of Jericho was clearly intended to be seen as a miracle. And so, antitypically, what the ancient worthies will do in Israel will be nothing short of miraculous. When Elisha sprinkled a little salt into the waters of Jericho, he was illustrating the effect that the church and the ancient worthies will have on the nation of Israel. Remember in Matthew 5:13, Jesus said that his disciples were the salt of the earth. And so the church's influence through the ancient worthies is going to cleanse the doctrines of Israel. We also know that salt is associated with the making of a covenant. The new covenant will be able to be productive because a new and better priesthood, the Melchizedek priesthood, is going to be added to the whole formula. The new covenant will be inaugurated because there's better sacrifices associated with that covenant. And because of the real value of those sacrifices, the new law covenant will be able to give eternal life. The sprinkling of salt into the waters of Jericho then pictures the inauguration of the new covenant, first with the nation of Israel. And you think about that. You think about Israel today and what they believe and how difficult it is for them to see any value in Christ except moral values. And to think that when the likes of Moses and Abraham and David come back and they tell them the truth of who their real Messiah was, it will be a miracle based on the power of who's saying those words and the fact that they've been instruments that even the Jews have recognized in their own history as master teachmen, prophets to be accepted and worshipped. So that's going to be the first miracle we believe that happens with the resurrection of the ancient worthies. The next miracle that was performed by Elisha is given in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. It says, "Then he went up from there to Bethel. And as he was going up by the way, young lads came out from the city and mocked him, and said to him, 'Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head.' When he looked behind him and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. Then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number." Now, what these 42 young boys were doing was not only making fun of Elijah's baldness, but they were mocking the miracle that really had just occurred with the ascension of the prophet Elijah. In essence, they were saying, "Why don't you just follow him Obviously, they didn't believe it was a miracle. They probably heard the words that Elijah had been taken up in a whirlwind. And so they were mocking Elisha and Elijah's work as well. On reprint 5780, the thought is presented that this killing or mauling of the young boys may be a picture of the fact that in the kingdom there will be disciplinary punishments meted out to those who oppose the kingdom arrangement and particularly question the authority of the ancient worthies. An even more specific antitype, I think, may be indicated by how early this was in the ministry of Elisha. If there's any sequential order to this, any timing of this, this antitype would be very early in the ministry of the ancient worthies. Elisha was going to Bethel when the 42 boys met him. Of course, the name Bethel means house of God. And so this may be pointing to the time when the ancient worthies will first take leadership in the house of God, the earthly phase of the kingdom. It happens just after they purify the doctrines of Israel. We think that this will be at the height of Jacob's trouble. In Micah 5:5, we read that during the height of Israel's trouble, God will raise against the enemies of Israel 7 shepherds and 8 princes. And we know the 7 shepherds represent the church class developed during the 7 stages of the gospel age. And the 8 princes are the ancient worthies, who the psalmist says are princes in all the earth. When we look at Armageddon, we see Armageddon really in 2 stages. The first is the immediate war in Israel between the nations that are gathered there, and the second is against nominal Christianity. Notice these 2 parts in Revelation 16. So they gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. Armageddon, that's the great battle in Israel as her enemies come to take a spoil. But then the Revelator adds verse 19. He says, and the great city was divided into 3 parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And so the second phase of Armageddon is going to be the destruction of Babylon. The fact that these 42 boys came out of the city shows that they're immature representatives of Christianity pictured by the city during the Armageddon battle. And of course, that number 42 should jump out at you immediately, right? It's an indication of who these 42 boys represent. In Revelation, we're prophetically told that papacy would persecute the church for 42 months. You would say 42 is really one of papacy's identifying numbers. 42 months is 1,260 days. Counting a day for a year gives us the 1,260 years of papacy's persecuting power from 539 to 1799, when Napoleon took away her dominion. Now here, in the mauling or killing of these 42 immature boys, I believe we have a picture of a just retribution finally being carried out against papacy during Armageddon when she will be destroyed. Try to imagine that scene if you can. You know, we always like reality. And if we can look at prophecy and see some reality in it, then it starts to become real in our minds. And the way I picture it is when the ancient worthies first return from the grave, they take their rightful place of authority. They first correct the doctrines of Israel. They help inaugurate the covenant, the new covenant with Israel. And they begin assisting Israel in the war against her invaders. But the leaders of Christianity who are still there question their authority. They mock their claim as the prophets of God, and they refuse to accept them. And they might say something, who are these people in Israel who challenge God's vicegerent on earth? We know there's only one divine authority on earth, and it's not those men in Israel. That mocking attitude, I believe, will end in papacy's and Babylon's destruction. It's an important miracle that will really help lay the groundwork for the future work that's coming for the kingdom. The next miracle of Elisha is found in 2 Kings chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. It's a miracle of how God fights for Israel against the Moabites. We're not going to take time to read all the verses. I'll just summarize them real quickly. We're told that the Moabites were a tribute people to Israel. But after the death of Ahab, they refused to pay tribute to Israel any longer. And so Ahab's son Joram asked King Jehoshaphat of Judah and the king of Edom to join him to punish Moab. It's a very strange series of events, but the Lord intervenes and he helps Israel do this. In order to surprise the Moabites, the three kings decided to take a southern route around the lower end of the Dead Sea through the land of Edom. After several days' journey, they realized that they had not brought enough water for themselves. Jehoshaphat then advised that they should seek out a prophet of the Lord and inquire how they should proceed. And then after being summoned, Elisha told them that God would provide them with water and that he would also fight for them against the Moabites. And then he gives them very specific instructions that they should dig as many ditches as they could in the place where they were at, and that God would miraculously fill the ditches without the use of rain, and that filling the ditches with water would accomplish two things. First, it would provide water that they needed, and second, it would provide the method that God would use to fight against the Moabites. Let me read just a few verses there in 2 Kings chapter 3. It says, "And they, the Moabites, rose up early in the morning, and the sun shone upon the water. And the Moabites saw the water on the other side as red as blood. And they said, 'This is blood. The kings are surely slain, and they have smitten one another. Now, therefore, Moab to the spoil.' And when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and smote the Moabites, so that they fled before them. But they went forward, smiting the Moabites, even in their country." I thought it was very interesting how God fought for Israel against the Moabites. It was by deception. As the early morning sun rose, it shined a red glow. You've seen that in the morning, how it almost makes things look red that really aren't red. The Moabites saw the water in the ditches, and they thought it was blood. They assumed that these three kings who were amalgamated together had fought against each other and killed each other, and so all they had to do was come and take a spoil. But instead, they were ambushed and defeated. And I think there's a real clue in there, I'm sure you caught it, as to the meaning of this miracle. It was made by the Moabites themselves when they said, "Now Moab to the spoil." Does that phrase remind you of anything prophetically? It reminds us of Ezekiel 38, 11 and 12, when the Lord, addressing the invading armies of Gog and Magog during the climactic phase of the time of trouble, God said this, "And thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land." And then later in Ezekiel 38, we're told the purpose of why God fights for Israel. And it says that the heathen may know me. Here he's fighting against the heathen. But the point is that the battle will result in the heathen even coming to know God. And so it will be through the victories led by the ancient worthies, but really inspired by God, that God will fight for Israel. And the world is going to realize that there's more to this than just simply another battle, another conflict. This is a case where we can see that there's miracles happening in Israel. This is different. We're told in Zechariah 14, 13, that the Lord will fight against those nations as when he fought in the days of battle. Well, this is one of those days of battle that we've just seen. And so maybe Jacob's trouble will be won by a similar deception, playing on the greed and the fear of those who want to destroy Israel. The fifth miracle performed by Elisha is found in 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. Again, let me summarize the story. We're told that a widow owed a great deal of money. And under the provisions of the law, as payment for the debt, her creditors were coming to take her two sons and to make them servants. The widow appealed to Elisha for help, and Elisha asked her, "Well, what do you have in your house that could be used as payment?" And she said, "All I have is one pot of oil." And the prophet told her, go and borrow as many pots as you can find, bring them into your house, shut the door, and begin filling all those empty pots that she borrowed from the one pot that she had. And of course, from the one pot, all the other pots were miraculously filled. Elisha then told her to go and sell the oil that she had made and pay off her debt, and that there would even be remaining oil for her and her two sons to live on. And this is a nice one, because Brother Russell explains this one. So it gives me a little more confidence. This is what Brother Russell says on 34:30. He says, such an indebtedness represents how, as the apostle expresses it, the whole world of Adam's family was sold under sin and obliged to pay the wages of sin, death, as the offspring of Adam. This permission of an attachment of persons and possessions for debt gave ground also for the arrangement of the Jubilee year of emancipation, freedom of all debt, and release of all property, illustrating the glorious times of restitution. Well, we see then that the widow and her sons represent the human family under Adamic condemnation. Elisha couldn't get around that provision of the law that would sell her son into slavery. The debt had to be paid in order for them to be free. And so likewise, the ancient worthies are not going to be able to remove any debt to justice that's owed by mankind. Now, in that same reprint article, Brother Russell makes a further connection with the oil of the widow. He says, the Lord uses olive oil in the scriptures as a symbol of the Holy Spirit, the source of both spiritual nourishment and enlightenment to the people. The pot of oil and the pouring into all of the vessels that could be secured remind us of the Lord's testimony through the prophet Joel, that while in these days during the gospel age, the Holy Spirit is poured upon the Lord's servants and handmaidens, nevertheless, during the millennial age, his Spirit shall be poured upon all flesh. Every vessel fitted for its reception shall be filled with the Spirit to its full. Here again, brethren, think of that. Think of the time when most people will respond to the miracles of the kingdom, and they personally will become vessels fitted for the Lord's Spirit in their own lives. And so what began as the impending bondage of two young boys became really a celebration of their freedom, the release of an unpayable debt, and the abundance that followed for them. It was a miracle of grace that Elisha poured on this woman and her sons. And it will be a miracle of grace when we see all mankind also released from an unpayable debt and then filled with the Spirit of God. That gives me goosebumps to think about the reality of that for everyone you see walking out there. And so here we see a picture of the time when the ransom will be applied and the changing influence of God's Spirit will be felt by the whole world. Now, miracle number 6 is a thrilling one. And I think we're beginning to see some logical sequence of events that may take place in a specific order, although I don't think the order is real precise, but I think there's a general pattern that we're seeing fall into place. The next miracle was when the son of the Shunammite woman was raised from the dead. Now, this woman had extended great hospitality to Elisha. And he said to his servant, what can we do to repay her? And Elisha's servant told her, you know, she's never had children and she would really like to have a son. And so Elisha did something, some kind of miracle, that she had a son. It was a great blessing for her, as it would be for any woman in Israel who was anticipating maybe the birth of the Messiah. But when her son was very young, he died. The woman then left her home and she insisted on finding Elisha. And when she found him, it must have been a pathetic sight, because she fell at his feet and she said, she wonders to him, why did you give me a son only to have him taken away at such a young age? And then she asked Elisha to return with her. And when they arrived, Elisha went in. He found the boy lying on his bed and Elisha prayed to the Lord. And then we read this in verse 34. It says, he went up and he lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth, and his eyes upon his eyes, and his hands upon his hands, and he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Now, it's interesting that earlier, the prophet Elijah had performed an almost exactly the same miracle in 1 Kings 17:20. There, very similarly, a widow's son had died, and Elijah stretched himself on that child the same way that Elisha does here, and that child came to life. And I think there's a connection here. I think the earlier miracle of Elijah pictured the miracles that Jesus performed at the first Advent, particularly when he raised the dead. And now here in 2 Kings, we see the prophet who followed Elisha, performing an almost identical miracle, but now foreshadowing the resurrection of mankind. I think it's a lovely picture that the Lord designed there for us. And you think about this woman, think about her experience here. She had wanted a son, and when the Lord gave her a son, her heart rejoiced. But soon that rejoicing turned into unbearable sorrow as her son died while she was holding him in her arms. And then again, she felt the unbelievable happiness of having that little boy come back to life. She really had the whole range of emotions that the human family will experience: the joy of birth, the piercing sorrow of death, and then the thrill of the resurrection. I think those of you who are parents know that there is an indescribable feeling that happens when your children are born. And then on the other hand, I cannot think of a more painful emotional experience than seeing your child die before you. Well, in verse 37, we're told that after receiving her son back from death, she went in, she fell at Elisha's feet, she bowed herself to the ground, and she took her son and went out. And I think how many mothers and fathers in this world who have lost their children are going to have the same heart appreciation that this woman had. How she reflects the resulting emotion that will come from the resurrection. And it doesn't even have to be a child. It could be a parent, a grandparent. But she is picturing the emotional response that the world will have from the resurrection. I think that's thrilling. Miracle number 7 happened when Elisha healed some pottage that was mistakenly poisoned by adding gourds. Now, there is a variety of gourd that grows wild in Israel, known as a colocynth. Wikipedia says that its fruit, which is lemon-sized, yellowish, green, mottled, spongy, and extremely bitter, is used as a strong laxative. In overdoses, the fruit can cause violent, sharp pains in the bowels with dangerous inflammation. Given that the colocynth grows wild in Israel, these symptoms would be consistent with the wild gourd mentioned in 2 Kings 4:39 and 40. Now, to heal that pottage, we're told that Elisha simply threw in some meal. Earlier we saw that Israel's doctrines were healed when the waters of Jericho were purified by throwing in salt. Now we have a similar healing of something that was poisonous. And I think it's a picture of another correcting of doctrines, but not Israel's. They were corrected earlier. They were corrected at Jericho. The poisonous gourd, we think, pictures the errors of the nominal systems that have corrupted the true gospel message. Now listen to the description of this gourd from McClintock and Strong's, and I think you'll pick out right away what the symbolism is here. It says, this gourd grows on a vine, and it grows with extraordinary rapidity. It forms a shade absolutely impenetrable to the sun's rays, even at noonday. It has a nauseous odor and is very bitter. It has very tiny seeds, with about 200 to 300 seeds per gourd. What does that remind you of? First thing you think about is another plant mentioned by Jesus in Matthew 13:31. He describes how the tiny mustard seed grows into a giant tree so that birds can lodge in its branches. And this tree we usually connect with Revelation 18:2, where Babylon became the habitation of every unclean and hateful bird. It was the planting of the seeds of error at the beginning of the gospel age that allows a system of errors to grow into tremendous prominence very quickly, but the food that they were providing was poisonous. Of Elisha's pottage, it was said there was death in the pot, and they could not eat thereof. And we read that the gourd grows so dense that it blocks out the sun. And so the superstructure of Babylon has blocked out the true gospel light from penetrating its branches. In fact, in Revelation, Babylon is called the vine of the earth. So I think we have many connections as to what the symbolism is here. But the many erroneous doctrines of nominal Christianity are going to be healed by the teachings of the ancient worthies. Think of that. The Trinity will be gone. The immortality of the soul will be clarified. Hellfire will be done away with. The misrepresentation pictured in the Mass will be gone. All the false doctrines that have been fostered on mankind will be cast aside, and the true knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So we have seen from at least two of the miracles the importance that God places on having the purity of truth. The eighth miracle is found in 2 Kings 4, 42 through 44. I'm going to ask you for help on this one. I will give you my thoughts, but I'm not sure of any of these, but they seem to be reasonable. The story here is that a man came to Elisha with the first fruits of the land. We're told that he came with 20 loaves of barley bread and some ears of corn. His offering was really generous because it was a time of famine in Israel. And the man told Elisha to offer these 20 loaves of bread to the 100 men that were gathered with him. And one of the men said, well, that's not nearly enough food to feed 100. And Elisha said, don't worry about it. It's going to be more than enough. In fact, they had enough food for the 100 men, and there was even some food left over. It kind of reminds us of when Jesus multiplied the loaves and the fishes. And here's the clue. The clue to the understanding of this is that it was barley bread. Barley was the first harvest of the year. In Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, the Israelites were commanded to offer the first fruits of their barley harvest. You remember on what day they were to offer it? On the 16th of Nisan. And you remember what happened on the 16th of Nisan. Jesus was resurrected on the 16th of Nisan. And so in Leviticus 23, the first fruits offering of the barley represents the resurrection of Jesus as the first fruits of those risen from the dead. And I like to suggest that this man's offering of barley loaves to Elisha pictures mankind's recognition of Jesus as the Messiah, the firstborn from the dead. Now, you look at the world, and of course, there are so many religions to confuse the minds of people. Tremendous claims of divine authority. Billions of people have never even heard the name of Christ. There are many who have been deceived into believing that there's other messiahs. But the reality is, there was only one man raised on the 16th of Nisan from the dead. Only one individual rewarded by God with glory, honor, and immortality. Only he provided enough merit to bless, to feed the entire world from first to last. Someday people are going to drop their images, they're going to drop their signs, their false religions, and turn to the one who was raised from the dead on the 16th of Nisan. That was God's endorsement of who the real Messiah was. And so you look at people who today are deceived by false religions, and you could look at them in a different light, because you know it's only because of the deceptions that are out there that people are deluded. And when those deceptions are taken away, they're going to come to the truth. They are our brethren, as Jesus said, of another fold, but they're our family. And the truth gives us the ability to look at them in a different light than if we believe something else. The ninth miracle is really one of the most famous Old Testament miracles. It's the healing of the Syrian general Naaman. It's found in 2 Kings 5, 1 through 18. And probably the most significant feature of this miracle is that it was done for a Gentile. Remember that Naaman had contracted leprosy. Through a Hebrew servant girl, he heard about the prophet Elisha, and so he went to Israel looking for a cure. And Elisha's instructions to him were very simple. He should dip himself 7 times in the Jordan River, and the leprosy would depart. Now, as simple as that sounded, in a way it was almost too simple. Naaman was incensed. He said, "Why should I, a general, bathe in the muddy waters of the Jordan, when our rivers in Syria are so pure and so clean?" And in this case, his servants were a great help to him. They said, you know, if Elisha had told you to do some great thing, you certainly would have done it. Why not do this simple thing in the hope that your terrible leprosy would be cured? You know, Naaman had gone to a lot of trouble in seeking out Elisha. The Syrians and the Jews, just like today, were not the best of neighbors. And so for a Syrian general to seek out a Jewish prophet showed that this was a great need in Naaman. And when we see what leprosy is, we can understand why it was such a great need. Leprosy is an awful disease. It affects the skin, the nerves, the mucous membrane. It causes skin lesions, the thickening of the skin beneath the surface. It affects the nasal passages, causes congestion and nose bleeding. And in severe cases, patients can lose fingers, toes, and hands. It's just an awful disease. And this is an interesting fact. Today, leprosy is known as Hansen's disease. It's named after the Norwegian physician Gerhard Hansen, who in 1873 discovered that the disease is caused by a certain bacteria. And that discovery has led to new drugs that can treat and even cure leprosy. I love the timing of that. Is that significant or what? To take the one disease that pictures sin and death and to find its cure just around the time of our Lord's return. But for Naaman, there was no medicine. And so he had the wisdom to listen to his servants. He humbled himself. He went down to the muddy Jordan River and he washed 7 times. And through that humble act, Naaman's life was profoundly changed. He came to Israel suffering a disgusting, degenerative disease. Then after bathing in Jordan, we're told that his flesh came again, like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Can you imagine what a change that was for him? He was given not just normal adult skin. He was given the skin of a child. What a blessing for Naaman. And I'm sure that every day he got up in the morning and looked in the mirror, he thought of the wonderful cleansing miracle and the God who did it for him. We know that leprosy is a symbol of sin. It illustrates the many diseases that our race suffers because of sin. And just as Naaman had to understand his need to be cleansed from leprosy, so the world will have to recognize their own sinful condition. After seeing his need, Naaman had to seek out and recognize the only true avenue for cleansing, and then he had to obey the actions required for cleansing. And so the cleansing of Naaman then pictures the cleansing of the Gentile nations as they come to the ancient worthies. And they follow the prescribed course that they will outline. And that course really is the same as it is for you and me. A recognition of sin, a repentance from that sin, and a consecration to do God's will. And I just love Naaman's reaction after his cleansing. First, he wanted to pay money to Elisha. But, of course, Elisha refused. And then it says that Naaman stood before him and said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." Can you imagine a Syrian general saying that? Remember, in speaking to Israel, God made this promise. He said, "I will give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." The healing of the Gentile nations will begin once they recognize Israel and their leaders, the ancient worthies, and then follow the prescribed course that the ancient worthies will teach them. Naaman had one simple request from Elisha, and I love this. He wanted to take back some of the earth of Israel, as much as one donkey could carry, he says, so that he could build an altar to the Lord when he got back to Syria. He then said, "For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord." Isn't that awesome? A time will come when all the Gentile nations will feel that same way, when they will vow never to pay homage to any other god but Jehovah, when they will recognize Israel as the avenue of blessings, and may even take some Israeli dirt back with them to the far corners of the earth so that they can worship God properly. I love that reaction. Well, like I said, we're only going to quickly summarize the last five miracles of Elisha. And I'll say this is a lot of information. I can print out any of these slides if you would like to see the summary of these, or there's even a DVD that I can give you in the future. If you want, just give me your address. But let me just summarize the last five. Miracle number 10. This is when Elisha's servant Gehazi, in the same incident with Naaman, he was smitten with Naaman's leprosy because he chased after Naaman. He says, well, you know, Elisha didn't want your money, but I'll take it. And when, of course, when Elisha found that out, he says, well, that's not good. You're going to have the leprosy that Naaman had. And you wonder, well, what could that picture in the context of the symbolism here? And I think it's a very simple lesson. I think it shows that people will not be able to unfairly profit from the work of others. And it shows us that in the kingdom, selfishness will just not be tolerated. Envision that, if you can, a world that is not driven by selfishness. You know, America is driven by selfishness. It's a free economy. If selfishness didn't work, if selfishness wasn't there, our economy wouldn't work. Well, what kind of a system is that? We're talking about a kingdom where selfishness will not be permitted. Miracle number 11. Was when the sons, this is really a strange one, so help me with this one too. This is when the sons of the prophets were building a new school because their numbers were just multiplying like crazy. And one of the men was cutting down a tree to be used for the building. And as he's chopping away, the head of his axe falls into the water. And so Elisha comes along and he throws in a piece of wood and this iron axe head floats to the surface and the man takes it out. So give me your symbolism for that one. This is what I think. I think that the trees that they were using to build the school represent the nations of the earth who become part of the learning process in the kingdom. And in order for the learning process of the nations to come about, the cross of Christ, the tree branch that Elisha threw into the water, will be the focal point of attention. It will be the foundation doctrine that will allow the house of learning to be built in this world. And so think of that, and think of the contrast to the college classrooms that exist today. Every conceivable subject will be taught in the kingdom. That they will bring Jesus into the discussion. No longer will the religious and secular worlds be divided, really like they have to be today. There will be religion classes, Bible classes, but all subjects will be taught from the perspective of Christ and how his role was involved in the education. Science would be related to Jesus, teaching man the brilliance of creativity of God and of Jesus as the master craftsman, as Proverbs says. Math will be taught to show the logic and symmetry of creation. Math will not be an end in itself. It will be used to show the glory of God. For the first time, college history classes will be taught from God's perspective and how it relates to God's plan. And history will be fixed, and those who have changed history to make themselves look better, that will all be adjusted properly. The institutions of learning in the kingdom will no longer be the places of skepticism and doubt that they are today. All false theories and misguided ideas of men will be discarded and the truth will prevail. I think all that is shown in this simple picture of building the school of the prophets. Okay, Miracle 12 and 13. They have to do with the attacks by the Syrian army. Now, for Miracle 12, the Syrian king was getting frustrated because he wanted to attack Israel, but Israel was always forewarned of their attacks. And he finally learned that they were forewarned because Elisha was the prophet of the Lord, and he always warned them of where and when Syria would attack. And so he devised a plan that he was going to go capture Elisha and take away Israel's advantage. And this is interesting. When the Syrians came to a little town called Dothan, where Elisha was, he encircled the city with horses and chariots. And then Elisha prayed to the Lord, and the entire Syrian army was stricken with blindness. And Elisha comes out to the Syrian army, and he says, you know, the man you're looking for is in Samaria, and if you want, I'll take you there. So here this little old bald prophet is leading the entire Syrian army to the city of Samaria. And now that's not even the best part. The marvelous part of the story, and what I think makes it a true kingdom picture, is how the king of Israel treated the army. Now, you would think, this is our enemy. They were coming to kill us. You would think their reaction was, let's put them to death so we don't have this enemy anymore. But instead of doing that, Israel gave them water. They fed them. And then they were taken back to their own king. And I think it's a beautiful picture of how those who oppose the kingdom rule of the ancient worthies will first be rendered harmless. Blindness, maybe? Something where they can't hurt others. But then they will be shown such love and kindness that many of the former enemies will be made friends. Isn't there a famous saying about that? How do you destroy your enemy? You make them your friend. And that's what Elisha did here. It's a loving reaction to a criminal intent. There will be strict rules. No one will be allowed to hurt others. But there will also be great love and mercy shown to all. Love is a powerful tool that can turn the hearts of an enemy. The 13th miracle, again, has to do with the Syrian army. We've seen the Syrians involved here a lot with these miracles. In 2 Kings 6:24, they attempted to besiege Samaria, and a terrible famine ensued. It was a famine so severe, in fact, that it even talks about some cannibalism occurring. And for some reason, the king of Israel held Elisha responsible for all this and said he was going to execute Elisha on the next day. And Elisha predicted, don't worry about it, the next day there's going to be enough food for everyone. Of course, the king didn't believe that. And again, we see the Lord using deception when the Syrian army heard what they thought was a terrible sound of chariots of war. And so the sound made them think that they were far outnumbered, and so they all ran away. And so the Israelites simply walked out of Samaria. They took all the spoil that the Syrians had left behind, and there was food enough for everyone in the city. Here's another question. I think that this scene may be a picture of the little season as the final great test upon mankind. Now, there's a description used for the action of the Syrian army in 2 Kings 6, verse 14, that I think is one of the little clues that we're always looking for. It says, they came by night and compassed the city about. Again, does that remind you of anything we've read in Revelation? Revelation 20, verse 9, we're given a description of what the enemies of God will do in the little season. It says, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. Well, the last miracle really is not to Elisha's credit. He was dead when this last miracle occurred in 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 20 and 21. We're told that a dead man was thrown into the sepulcher of Elisha, and when he touched the bones of Elisha, he came to life. So here's another one. If you have any ideas on what this might represent, I'm all ears. But here's my thought. In Numbers, the 19th chapter, the ashes of the red heifer were used as to purify the legally unclean. And we think that the red heifer, as Brother Russell suggests, was a picture of the ancient worthies and their work in helping to cleanse the world of mankind during the kingdom. The fact that Elisha was already dead when the miracle occurs may be a suggestion that this represents the remembrance of the blessings received through the ancient worthies. The ancient worthies will be gone. They'll be dead. I think that supports the idea that the ancient worthies may have a spiritual resurrection at the end of the millennial age. They'll be gone. And so a remembrance to these great men and women who helped cleanse mankind back to life, I think, will be appropriate. I think they will be heroes of faith for the world. Well, brethren, in looking over the sequence of the 14 miracles performed by Elisha, and particularly 13 after he crossed Jordan, if we are interpreting them correctly, we see almost a chronological order, not precise, like I said earlier, but a sequence. Here's a list of the miracles of Elisha as a picture of the kingdom work. And sometimes through pictures like this, we can almost put ourselves in the Apostle Paul's place as he saw that vision of the kingdom. And as we understand prophecy, and we understand the types and the figures, and we know the general plan of God, we can look back on some of these things and see the framework and fit the pictures into God's plan. Without God's plan, none of this study would be possible. We'd have to look at this study and think, well, it's a nice Old Testament story, and leave it at that. But when we know that, we can go back to stories like this and say, you know, this is a treasure chest we have here. This is a gold mine worth working at to see the symbols and the pictures that God has drawn for us. When we look at the world and the many things that it's suffering, we long for the time when God's faithful men and women of old will return to life and lead the world back to the worship of our Heavenly Father and His dear Son, ones who really, really deserve their names to be made clear to the world of mankind. And in that day, mankind experiences the miracles of God, the clouds of ignorance will be dispelled and God's true heart intent will be made clear. And finally, finally, man will be blessed.
I didn't particularly want that to end. I have this little notebook at home that I have labeled helpful handouts. Now, he didn't give a handout, so I'm sunk. But there was a time when I wrote things down in my Bible because I didn't want to forget them. And then I thought, well, this I won't ever forget. I'll remember this. And I stopped writing it down. After this weekend, I'm going to write these down. It's got a lot of the sound, the ring of truth to it. And you know, the sequence of those miracles, we were just talking yesterday that the one thing that makes us know we have truth is the deeper you dig, the more it substantiates itself. It gets more and more beautiful, clear, all the rough edges get knocked off. When you have an erroneous doctrine, the deeper you dig, the worse it looks. And everything becomes contradictory. But here, dig, and what does it do? It just shines more. So please don't become an atheist or a Jew or a whatever is happening. Thank you, Brother Tom. I was going to say we could all go home now, but I bet there's just as good stuff coming. We have 45 minutes of intermission, and Brother Tom will dismiss this session.
Father, we do rejoice at the prospect before us. We thank you for the privilege of knowing these things in the detail that we do, but we know that we still know very little. We thank you for your gracious character. We thank you for your wonderful plan that helps us to have insights further into the details of how you will work things out. We do thank you also for the ancient worthies who labored so patiently and faithfully to serve you and will have even greater work as we work together in the kingdom. We love you, Father. We thank you for all that you are, all that you do, and all that you've planned. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.